Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for friends and brothers and sisters in the Lord and for the fellowship that you give us in Christ. We pray today we'll fellowship with you as well, that we will join our hearts with yours and follow your Holy Spirit's leading in our lives and in this service. May your Holy Spirit come and do his work in our lives, convicting, comforting, strengthening, encouraging, prompting, provoking, and empowering us to do your will. May we enjoy you this morning as you are exalted, and may you have your way with us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We've been talking about walking in the Spirit. If you turn to Galatians chapter 5, we began with verse 13. And then verse 16 says, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident." Then he lists those that we covered last Sunday. "But the fruit of the Spirit," verse 22, "is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law." Now, those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. He's just told us in verse 16, if we walk by the Spirit, we will not carry out the desire of the flesh. He's told us in verse 18, if you are led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. And then in verse 25, if we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Verse 26, let us not become boastful, challenging one another, envying one another. What does it mean to walk by the Spirit? Well, we're in this portion of Paul's letter to the Galatians where he emphasizes that Christ has died to set us free and give us liberty. And liberty is not, as we often assume, the ability or the right to do whatever we want, but it's the power to do what we should. The ability to do what God requires of us. That's the definition of Christian liberty. It's a power that's at work within us to do what we could not do prior to knowing Christ. So it's liberty, not license. 1 Peter 1:15 says, "But like the one who is holy, who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.'" J.I. Packer wrote, "Holiness is that life for which we were fitted by nature, unfitted by sin, and refitted by grace. The life God loves to see and reward, and for that life, liberty is the proper name." Spurgeon said, "Many a believer pines in a dungeon when he might walk on the palace roof and view the goodly land in Lebanon. Rouse thee, O believer, from thy low condition. Cast away thy sloth, thy lethargy, thy coldness, or whatever interferes with thy chaste and pure love to Christ, thy soul's husband. Make him the source, the center, and the circumference of all thy soul's range of delight. What enchants thee into such folly as to remain in a pit when thou mayest sit on a throne? Live not in the lowlands of bondage now that the mountain liberty is conferred upon thee. Rest no longer satisfied with thy dwarfish attainments, but press forward to things more sublime and heavenly. Aspire to a higher, nobler, and fuller life, upward to heaven, nearer to God. When wilt thou come unto me, Lord? O come, my Lord most dear. Come near, come nearer, nearer still. I am blessed when thou art near." What does it mean to walk by the Spirit? One theologian wrote, "Only walking in the Spirit makes the believer spiritual." Walking by the Spirit is Paul's way of defining day-to-day obedience to the Word of God and to submission to the Lord. Another theologian says Paul often used the verb walk, But he did so against the backdrop of the Old Testament, where this verb refers to behavior in keeping with God's. As the Spirit leads, the Christian walks by following God's will in dependence on the Spirit's enabling. Now, the word I want you to focus on in that statement is dependence. Because many times the difference between walking by the Spirit and not walking by the Spirit is not your goals and aspirations, but the power that you are relying upon to accomplish those goals. A believer may be walking in the Spirit if he is trusting and depending on the power of the Holy Spirit to enable him to do what he sets out to do. But another believer may have the same goals and aspirations, but depends on his own strength. One walks by the Spirit, the other by the flesh. We often associate the flesh with immorality, and it certainly is noticeable in that regard, because he says the deeds of the flesh in verse 19 are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, etc. But it isn't just immoral things that constitute walking by the flesh. It is any pursuit of holiness in your own power. So your goals and aspirations may be purely biblical and holy, but you're trying to do it on your own. You're trying to do it in your own strength. It's still considered walking by the flesh. Only the Holy Spirit can empower you to do what God has ordained and set out before us that we are to do. Now notice this word dependence. What is it depending on? It's depending on the Spirit's enabling. He goes on to say, this interplay of descriptive words is further illustrated by another appeal to the Galatians. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Keeping in step or walking by the Spirit for Paul meant believing God and acting in accord with His will, the human response to the Spirit's leading. I ask you last Sunday to conduct an experiment as you leave the church and listen to the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit will talk to you. He won't talk necessarily in audible voice, but He will move upon your heart in encouraging you to do this, discouraging you from doing that. What do you do in that moment? You see, because what you do in that moment when the Spirit urges you to either do something or refrain from doing something determines how sensitive you are going to become to His leading. If you develop the habit of saying no to the Holy Spirit, then you become more and more desensitized to the Holy Spirit's voice. So that the Holy Spirit has to shout in order to get your attention. The Holy Spirit has to bring discipline into your life or chastisement into your life in order to get your attention. God desires us to hear the still small voice of God. The still small voice of God. What does that require? It requires being sensitive to the voice. And what does that require? Saying yes when you hear it. We had a lunch at our home. Our goal is to invite 10 couples a month over to our house, and you'll be on the list soon. If you want to be on the list, make sure you let us know that you're here. We're going to try to have at least 120 couples in the course of 12 months. That doesn't cover everyone, so you may have to wait for year two. But we're not inviting people arbitrarily. We're doing it on purpose and with a goal in mind, and so your name will come up in the rotation at some point. But one of the couples that was supposed to be there was an hour late. And he texted me and said, I apologize for being late. I said, it's fine, don't worry, come on anyway, you just get the leftovers. But we have plenty of leftovers. And when he got there, he said, I took advantage of your experiment. I listened to the Holy Spirit. I drove by my house and I saw water running down my neighbor's driveway. And I thought, I heard the Holy Spirit say, go help. So I did, and that's why I'm late. So he went to help his neighbor, and it took him an hour to get the situation under order. The main line had broken in his neighbor's yard, and his neighbor didn't even know it. Now, what if he had said no? Well, besides a high water bill, it would have been a spiritual cost to that person for not listening. What's the cost? Desensitization to the Holy Spirit's voice. You see, you develop habits, and habits will determine which direction you go, in the direction of holiness or in the direction of unholiness. And one of those habits is saying yes to the Holy Spirit, so that you become so sensitive to His voice, He doesn't have to shout, He doesn't have to threaten, He doesn't have to coax, He doesn't have to jab, He just has to speak. Walking by the Spirit means doing what the Holy Spirit says and refraining from doing what He forbids and depending on Him for the power to do both. Depending on Him for the power to do both. Because you can hear His voice and say, I got it, got it, got it. I don't need your help. I got the instructions. That's the way we do with human bosses, and we do that with our wives, and we do that with our husbands. I got it, got it. Don't need your help. I can handle it. It's the I can handle it that's flesh. Just mark that down. Another theologian said, I learned to fear nothing so much as myself. I tremble at the thought of allowing the flesh, my natural mind and will, to usurp the place of the Holy Spirit. My whole posture towards Christ is that of lowly fear in the consciousness of having within me that accursed thing that is ever ready as an angel of light to intrude itself into the holiest of all and lead me astray to serve God, not in the Spirit of Christ, but in the power that is of nature. See, he's not alluding to the idea that he's got unholy goals. It's that he would pursue holy goals by his own power. It is in such a lowly fear that the believer is taught to believe fully the need, but also the provision of the Holy Spirit to take entirely the place which the flesh once had, and day by day to glory in the cross, of which he can say, by it I have been crucified to the world. You know the passage in Matthew 23, it's about verse 7, where Jesus says to those who came to him, depart from me, you workers of iniquity, for I never knew you. I discovered in the last 5 years what workers of iniquity are. They're people who are trusting in themselves. They're called workers. They're doing things. They're working. They're performing. And they're doing it in their own power. Now, in the case of those in Matthew 23, they're depending on their own works for their salvation. That's not what we're talking about this morning. We're talking about sanctification. We're assuming you already have justification. But it is just as much a sin to depend on yourself for sanctification as it is to depend on yourself for justification. Because God wants the glory. He doesn't want you to receive glory in your justification, and He doesn't want you to receive glory in your sanctification. See, we have this orthodox doctrine that says, oh, it's grace alone through faith alone in Christ alone, not for justification. We'll fight a cultist to the death on that and then turn around and do our sanctification in our own strength. There's a prayer. Let us pray for grace to know as our bitterest enemy and the enemy of Christ. Free grace does not only mean the pardon of sin, it means the power of the new life through the Holy Spirit. Let us consent to what God says of the flesh. What does He say? And all that comes of it, that it is sinful, condemned, and accursed. Let us fear nothing so much as the secret workings of our flesh. Let us accept the teaching of God's word. In my flesh dwelleth no good thing. The carnal mind is at enmity with God. Erwin Lutzer wrote this prayer. It's worthy of our attention. Blessed God, I beseech Thee to reveal to me the full meaning of what Thy Word has been teaching me, that it is as one who has crucified the flesh with its passions and lusts, that I can walk by the Spirit. O my Father, teach me to see that all that is of nature and of self is of the flesh, that the flesh has been tested by Thee and found wanting, worthy of nothing but the curse and death. Teach me that my Lord Jesus led the way and acknowledged the justice of Thy curse, that I too might be willing and have the power to give it up to the cross as an accursed thing. Oh, give me grace day by day greatly to fear before Thee, lest I allow the flesh to intrude into the work of the Spirit and to grieve Him. Now, you might think what he's talking about is letting the flesh to intrude is to let bad thoughts and immoral goals and aspirations to intrude otherwise holy ones. That's not what he's getting at. He's getting at this idea that the flesh would intrude to empower you to do holy things. You see, God doesn't want us walking by the flesh because it leads to immorality, and He doesn't want us walking to the flesh because it leads to independence. Independence, dependence on me. The flesh has a way of leading us to immorality, but it has a way of leading us to depend on ourselves in our pursuit of holiness as well. So he says, lest I allow the flesh to intrude into the work of the Spirit and to grieve Him. And teach me that the Holy Spirit has indeed been given to be the life of my life and to fill my whole being with the power of the death and the life of my blessed Lord living in me. Blessed Lord Jesus, who didst send Thy Holy Spirit to secure the uninterrupted enjoyment of Thy presence and Thy saving power within us. Now listen to this. I yield myself to be entirely Thine, to live wholly and only under His leading. I do with my whole heart desire to regard the flesh as crucified and accursed. I solemnly consent to live as a crucified one. Savior, Thou dost accept my surrender. I trust in Thee to keep me this day walking through the Spirit. Amen. If Gideon had gone to battle with 30,000 against those that he was fighting, the Midianites, he would have been walking in the flesh. If Israel's army had sought to slay Goliath by their resources and their ammunition, they would have been walking by the flesh. You say, how do we pursue holiness? How do we walk in the Spirit? Well, here's four steps. Five, actually. I want to rehearse with you. Remember that sin begins in the mind. If we can stop the sin in our mind, we can stop it in our actions. Two, defeating a habit also requires changes in lifestyle. We are to make no provision for the flesh, avoiding the company, for example, of those who have the same problem. Bad company corrupts good morals, Paul says. Three, we can't battle the bad habit alone. We should develop relationships with more mature Christians who will encourage us and hold us accountable. This is why Hebrews 10:23 through 25 says, do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together as the habit of some is, but all the more so as you see the day approaching. Consider how you might love one another and stimulate one another to love and good deeds. So we have to keep good company, not bad company. Four, focus on developing good habits. Don't just stop sinning. Start doing right. The good habits will replace the sinful ones. Develop habits, holy habits. Some people put off sin and don't put on righteousness. The Bible says to put off and put on. Those who steal, what should they do? They should put off stealing and learn to work with their hands so that they might have something to give to those who are in need. So to get rid of stealing, you've got to start giving. You don't just get rid of stealing. It's like Jesus said about the house that's been cleared of demons. If you don't put anything righteous in its place, they come back seven times more powerful than when they left. So you put off and you put on. You put off lying and be a truth teller. You put off stealing and be a giver. You put off lust and be content. There's a fifth point to pursuing holiness, and this may be the most important one. Depend on the power of the Holy Spirit, not your power. Don't depend on your IQ, your charm, your creativity, your discipline, your wealth, your looks, your ingenuity, your industry, your giftedness, your intelligence, your heritage, your breeding, your relationships, your ancestry, your speed, your strength, your wit, your education, your determination, your will, your drive, your contacts, your savvy, your suave, your personality, your temperament, your skills, your social status, your resources, your careful planning, your height, your stealth, your presence, your technological expertise, your means, your capital, your wherewithal, your allure, your charisma, your magnetism, your preparation, your proficiency, or any other thing that creates or yields to a can-do spirit. You say, my goodness, what did you not exclude there? Well, there's nothing left, and that's the point. That's the point. Why does God take someone like Gideon and put him in a circumstance where he says, Gideon, I want you to go to battle against 30,000. Gideon looks at his army and says, I can do that. I got 30,000. God says, no, you don't understand. I want you to take your army and go down to the creek. And those who drink this way, send home. Those who drink that way, take into battle. You know how many he had left? Out of 30,000 who drank the proper way? 300. God sets the odds against us so that we will depend on Him. Not by power nor by might, but by my what? Spirit, says the Lord. Isaiah 36:6 says, behold, you rely on the staff of this crushed reed, even on Egypt, on which if a man leans, it will go into his hand and pierce it. So is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all who rely on him. Israel was known for making pacts and treaties and agreements with other nations. And God said, don't do this. Trust me. Depend on me. And they would look at their circumstance and say, you know, if we had an alliance with Egypt, we'd really be in good shape. If we had an alliance with Assyria, we'd really be in good shape. If we had an alliance with Babylon, we'd really be in good shape. And God says, the only alliance you need is me. Psalm 20, verse 7 says, some boast in chariots, some in horses, but we will boast in the name of God. Of the Lord our God. Who are you trusting in for your sanctification? Are you just going to try harder? Or like Nike says, you're just going to do it. You see, that's sometimes my attitude. My attitude sometimes is, Lord, I got the assignment. I won't need your help. I'm going to go do with due diligence, preparation, self-discipline, self-control, good planning, good preparation, wit, charm, whatever. I'm going to accomplish this thing for you, Lord. And if I do it in my flesh, you know what it's considered? A work of iniquity. You say, wait a minute. You had good ideas. You're obeying God. If I'm doing it in my power, it's not obedience. Because God is just as concerned with the means as he is the ends. Psalm 33:16 says, the king is not saved by a mighty army. A warrior is not delivered by strength. A horse is a false hope for victory, nor does it deliver anyone by its great strength. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who, what? Fear him, on those who hope for his loving kindness, to deliver their soul from death and to keep them alive in famine. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. You're all familiar with Malachi 3. Israel is in a depression, economic depression. Their fields are failing. Their crops are failing. And God says through Malachi, you're robbing me. You're not depending on me. You're not giving to me first. You're doing what you think ought to be done first. And look at the consequences. And then he issues a challenge. He says, test me now in this. And see if I will not pour out blessings upon you that you cannot contain. And your vines will no longer cast their grapes. And I will rebuke the devourer of your crops. You see, their economic plight was the consequence of depending on themselves, not God. And they kept trying to do what we do. Elect better officials who say, I'll improve the economy and here's my plan. When in reality, until the United States of America and its individual citizens repent of its corporate and individual sins, there'll be no change in the consequences of our economy or the consequences of our relations with other nations, etc., until we repent. And I don't care whether you elect a Republican or a Democrat or a Greenpeace or an Independent or a Libertarian. None of them will be able to assuage the curse of God on those who will not trust in Him. In 2 Chronicles 20:15, the Spirit of the Lord said, the battle is not yours, but God's. That verse is the motto for one variety of the so-called deeper life teaching called quietism. That's one approach to holiness and sanctification, quietism. And what I've been describing sounds vaguely similar to quietism, but it's not what I'm advocating. Quietists believe the only way to live the Christian life is through passive surrender rather than self-discipline. Their concept of Christian living is reflected in the popular bumper sticker, let go and let God. I can't, He can. Instead of struggling and striving, they say believers must surrender, taking no active role in the sanctification process. The other end of the spectrum is what is known as pietism. Pietists emphasize self-discipline and holy living, often to the extreme of adopting legalistic standards for living. Pietism places so much emphasis on external righteousness and human effort that it ignores God's role in sanctification. The Pharisees were early advocates of this brand of pietism. Is there a balance somewhere between the two? Yes. On the one hand, we must depend on God, depend on His energy, power, and resources. On the other hand, we must obey God. That requires commitment and self-control. The balance between God's effort and our effort is taught throughout Scripture. For example, His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. For by these He has granted to us His precious and magnificent promises, in order that by them you might become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. 2 Peter 1, 3-4. But then he goes on to say, for this very reason also applying all diligence, in your faith supply moral excellence, and in your moral excellence knowledge, and in your knowledge self-control, and in your self-control perseverance, and in your perseverance godliness, and in your godliness brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness love. So it's both and. It's not either or. It's not quietism. It's not pietism. Philippians 2, 12 through 13 says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Then added, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. It's both. Colossians 1:29, I labor striving according to His power, see there, which mightily works within me. Both God and believer work together. Spirituality is a joint effort. And you say, but doesn't that undo just all those things that you're not dependent on, your wit, your personality, your industry, etc.? No, it doesn't. Because in the effort that you put forth, you see, quietism can take on this concept. I'm just going to wait for the Holy Spirit to do all the work. And you'll be sitting there until the Lord comes home to take you home, having done nothing except being passive. That's not what I'm advocating. You have to do the obedience. You have to do the work. You have to discipline yourself. You have to do all those things. But the things that you do, that you're responsible to do, the piety, you cannot be depending on your own strength to accomplish them. You cannot. You are familiar with Paul's struggle in Romans 6 and 7. The thing I want to do, I don't do. The thing I do want to do, I don't want to do, I do. Oh, who's going to rescue me from this? And a lot of people read that as the normal Christian life. It's not designed to communicate this is normal Christianity. It's designed to communicate that when you depend on your strength to do the things that God has set before you, that's going to be the result. You don't do the things you ought, and you do the things you shouldn't. Because the flesh has no strength in it. The flesh has been crucified. The flesh has no profit. It is worth nothing. And therefore, in our efforts, we're trusting in the power of God. Yes, we work, but we work by His strength. Yes, we do, but we do by His power. Now notice, Galatians 5. What will happen when we begin to depend on the Holy Spirit, not just for the directions in our life, but for the power to meet those requirements? These things will begin to be produced in your life. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. It's only a representative list. These things start to flow out of you naturally because you're depending on the power of the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit gives you an assignment today. Let's be practical. Are you going to say, "Yes, Lord, I'll be back at you with what's going on after I'm finished. I'll report diligently to you and give you the synopsis of my accomplishments." Is that the way you tend to operate? Lord, I've got my marching orders. I'll be in touch. No, in order to do what He's called you to do, you have to stay in touch. You see, that's what it means to walk by the Spirit. To stay in touch moment by moment by moment by moment. Not day by day, not even hour by hour, but second by second. Saying, "Lord, I can't do this on my own. You'll have to energize me. You'll have to strengthen me." You say, well, some people will use that as an excuse. Well, the Holy Spirit won't let you. If you're sincerely wanting to do the Holy Spirit's will, if you're sincerely wanting Him to empower you, He will not let you develop an apathetic, complacent, quietistic spirit. Because just the moment you sit down and just do nothing, He'll say, "Get up. What are you doing sitting there?" And when you get up, say, "Lord, in your strength, I'll go forward. But without your strength, I can't accomplish nothing." What did Jesus say? "I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and my words abide in him shall bear much fruit, for apart from me, you can do some things. Nothing." So then he goes on to say, "Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires." What does it mean to have crucified the flesh? Well, it means two things at least, if not more. That I give up wanting to do those things that displease God, and I start to want to do those things that please Him. That's the moral component. And everybody's familiar with that moral component when you talk about the flesh. In fact, if you ask the average Christian, what does it mean to walk in the flesh? The first response you'll get is the list in verse 19, 20, and 21. It'll have to do with morality, and that's not a bad response. But you say, is that all there is to the flesh? And most Christians will say, yep, that's it. Anything immoral, unethical, ungodly, that's what the flesh represents. But that's not the way Paul uses the term. He uses it in a more broad sense to include both moral pursuits, immoral pursuits, I should say, and self-dependence. Self-dependence. So listen, when you hear that word flesh, don't just think evil, immoral. Think self-dependent. If you look throughout the Old Testament and you look at those places where the phrase workers of iniquity appears, you will discover that in several of them, God calls them workers of iniquity because he's highlighting their independence. He's highlighting their dependence upon their own strength to accomplish good ends, not evil ends. And listen to the words of those who Jesus addresses in Matthew 23. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity, for I never knew you. And then what is their response? Didn't we prophesy in your name? And you know what I think the Lord would say if we'd had opportunity to hear his response? Yes, you prophesied in my name, but not in my power. Didn't we cast out demons in your name? Yes, you cast out demons in my name, but not in my power. You're depending on you. You're depending on you for prophesying, for casting out demons and doing works. You were depending on you. Now, in their case, they were trusting in self for justification, which is works righteousness, which God rejects. But he rejects independence in sanctification just as much as he rejects independence in justification. But you see, we don't see independence in sanctification as a heresy. We do see independence in justification as a heresy. We call it works righteousness. We call it legalism. But legalism doesn't just apply to justification, it also applies to sanctification. We don't have time to go into those components, but suffice to say, legalism has a bearing on justification when you try to save yourselves through your own obedience. Legalism as a means of sanctification is depending on your own power to become more and more like Christ. You're saved. You've been justified by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. You didn't depend on yourself for justification. You got that right. You knew how to avoid that Judaizing heresy. But as soon as you got saved, you said, okay, now I'm going to hunker down and do this on my own. And that's just as much a heresy as the first one. So what do? You pray to the Lord every morning. Lord, I want to do your will today. I want to be obedient. I want to be holy. I want to be pleasing in your sight. I want to bring you glory. I want to bring you honor. But I am prone to try to do it by myself. I need your empowering. I need your strength. You know what the children of Israel must have thought when God says, you're going to knock down the walls of Jericho. You know what their first response was probably? We can't do that. God's response? Exactly. You're going to need me. I always put assignments before you that require you needing me. Why does he do that? So that he gets the glory. So that we learn to trust him. so that we recognize that any power that we might have actually is derived from Him. So God says to the children of Israel, march around the city, the walls of Jericho. Blow the trumpets. And put your musicians in the front lines. Why? We're going to put our cannons in the front lines. Because God inhabits the praises of His people. And where God is, victory is. Where does God show up? Where people recognize their need for Him. We have just as much a need for God's power in our pursuit of holiness as we did our pursuit of justification. We are dependent. And the sooner we recognize that and live accordingly, the holier we will become. Because God will supply us with the power to do what He has commanded. St. Augustine made that prayer. He said, Lord, will what Thou willest, and empower Thy servant to do what Thou will him to do. Pelagius heard that prayer and said, nonsense. Pelagius said, God never requires us to do anything that we're not capable of doing on our own. So they had a debate in the church, the early church, and the church condemned Pelagius and affirmed St. Augustine. Because the church agreed with St. Augustine that God not only needs to provide us with His will, He needs to provide us with His power to do His will. And unlike Pelagius, we resist and we reject the notion that we can save ourselves and that we can sanctify ourselves. We can't. We need to grab hold of the foot of the cross and plead for justification as much as we do for sanctification as much as we did for justification. Lord, I can't do this. You know what His answer will be? You can with me. You see, people are worried that if you adopt a quietistic spirit, you'll just do nothing. No, the Lord won't let you. He'll say, get up. Put your hand to the plow. Now plow. And your answer will be, in your strength, Lord, I'll plow. And His answer will be, exactly, in my strength. So here's the question for you as we dismiss this morning. Who are you depending on for your sanctification? If you say, me and the Lord, that's the right answer. If you say me, that's the wrong answer. And I know a lot of Christians who have testified to me that they trust in themselves for sanctification. They trust in God for justification, but they trust in themselves for sanctification. And we've had this conversation on many occasions where I have said to them the same things I'm telling you. You cannot do it independently. You must hold on tightly to the Lord moment by moment and cry out for His power and His assistance. And then you'll see things start to change in your life. As long as you continue to depend on your strength, your abilities, and all the things I listed, you're going to either stay where you are or go backwards. So let's let the Lord have His way with us. Amen. Let's pray. Father, give us Your strength, Your power. It isn't something we get at salvation and then we just fill up like at the gas station and we're all equipped for that point on. We moment by moment, need to be connected to your power, to your source, to your resources, to do anything that is worthy of praise, worthy of commendation. I'm convinced, Lord, that some of the wood, hay, and stubble is just simply because we've done it in our own strength and our own power. And the precious gold and silver and precious stones are when we pursued holiness by your ability and strength. It isn't just that the wood, hay, and stubble are ungodly pursuits. They're most of them godly pursuits with self-dependence. So free us from depending on ourselves. It's so contrary to our culture. It's so contrary to the American spirit, where we celebrate the self-made man, which is a myth. So, Lord, make us recognize our utter dependence on you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.